All right. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Hope everyone is doing well at home. Hope you guys are enduring the heat. Thank goodness the heat wave is over. But I hope everyone is doing well. Thanks for joining us online. Let's get into the Word of God. But before I do, just one family news that I wanted to share with you is yesterday, Greg Chan and Deb Cho, they got married, and so they were happily married yesterday right in front of our church building. They had a small wedding with family and a few friends, and it was a beautiful time. And so we want to congratulate you, Greg and Deb, on a beautiful wedding ceremony. They'll be leaving for the East Coast actually by tomorrow. And so let's remember to pray for them. If you know them, please send them a text. Just congratulations on their wedding ceremony, but also wishing them well in their new chapter as they move to the East Coast. Okay? We're going to miss you guys. Before I get into the Word of God, I haven't done this in a while, but I wanted to kind of invite a conversation, a discussion. I typically do that when we were meeting in person. So this would only work if you're sitting at home with someone, you could have a conversation, or you could actually have a conversation online with us. Okay, so if you're watching on the YouTube channel, I've been told that you can put in some chat, the chat feature has been opened up for comments. And so this would be a time where we want to kind of test out this feature. And so the question that I want to throw out to us before we get into the message is, among like books you've read, among movies you've seen, kind of with a storyline, what are some memorable ones? What are the ones that you've really enjoyed? For me, I was a fan of the whole Marvel cinema, Marvel universe. And I just couldn't wait for the whole Endgame movie to come out and kind of put this kind of climactic ending. I couldn't wait to see the final battle that was coming. And I was excited to see this kind of story, this narrative that I had been following with each of the characters come to this climactic ending. Some of you may be fans of like Star Wars or, I don't know, I personally also like the Rocky series that's now become the Creed series. So if there's one, like a movie or a book where the story is something that you'd go back to over and over again, you wouldn't mind reading again or watching it again, would you mind sharing that with the person sitting next to you at home or just typing that up in the conversation, the chat box? It'd be neat to see what comes up. Okay, I'll give you about a minute or two to do that. Amy, anything, Amy? Yeah, that was pretty good too. But that, the one with the women, that wasn't that fun. Well, I am. I'm talking to Josh. But I try to get into that, but it, what was it? Oceans 13 or Oceans? Yeah. Yeah. I couldn't get, and it wasn't because it was ladies. It's just, I don't know. It wasn't fun. Are people typing it in? Are you seeing some? Frozen 2, Big Hero 6. Big Hero 6. Oh, okay. Disney. All right, thanks for allowing us to kind of test out that feature. Thanks for typing in some of those movies. We'll get back into the message. Today we're going into Mark chapter 11 from verses 27, and we're going to go through chapter 12 up to verse 12, the parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants. Last week, Pastor Phil left us at the clearing of the temple. Jesus goes into this temple. The religious leaders had made it into a den of thieves. And so he overturns the tables. He clears it. He also prophetically sends a message cursing the fig tree. So that's what we looked at last week. And so we pick up from there. But the reason I asked about the story is, you know, when I went to seminary, we studied the Bible kind of from the lens of systematic theology. We looked at the theological doctrines that are rich and important for us to understand. And that's one great way of understanding God's truth and studying Scripture. But the one area that we didn't focus on, that our seminary didn't lead us to read the Scripture this way, is sort of the Bible as a story. This narrative from beginning to the end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the final battle that takes place in the book of Revelation between the cosmic powers that are at war. We never really looked at the whole narrative. They call it the meta-narrative, where it begins with God's creation, then there's that devastating fall, and God chooses Abraham in the midst of this fallen earth to redeem, and he sets up a covenant with him, and he's going to bless and redeem and restore creation through this family, and that culminates first in the person of Jesus Christ, and we're waiting for the second coming, the final battle. And we're still in the middle of that story, that meta-narrative. And we, as seminary students, we didn't really look at the scripture in that kind of a mindset, that kind of a perspective. And I think today, the passages that we're looking at, it'll help us if we take that kind of a mindset and perspective and look at what Jesus is trying to say, what Jesus is teaching us, and for us to really appreciate the main character, the author, the story that we're part of. Okay, so that's how we're going to look at today's passage. So we pick up in verse 27. This is after, again, the incident that Pastor Phil talked about last week. In verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Now, I pause there to just note, when the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders all gather together, this is a lot of power that is gathering. These guys have the political power, they wield the legal power, the religious power, which was important at that time, the economic power. They're the most influential people in Jerusalem. And they've all gathered. And they've gathered because the incident just before this, the turning of the table, the clearing of the temple, was a pivotal event. Now, of course, anything that Jesus taught, anything that Jesus did was an important, significant event. But what made this even more important was it drew the attention of those who wielded their powers. And the last thing that these leaders wanted to do was, in a sense, disrupt the status quo. They had worked hard, I'm sure, to kind of establish this status quo, this power that they were able to, this authority that they were able to exercise over people, the legal, the religious, and the rights that they had gained. They were able to get work politically under Herod and to be able to just gain some kind of a peaceful situation under Rome's rule. And as long as they didn't cause a lot of controversy or trouble, Rome would kind of, in a way, leave them alone to follow after their religious practices. And over the years, they had established a system where they were able to enjoy their power. Every now and then, though, messianic figure, a messiah, a self-proclaimed messiah would rise in the midst of Israel. And typically these messiahs would come announcing the kingdom of God, but really wielding a weapon, wielding a sword. Their way of establishing God's kingdom was an attempt to overthrow Rome. That was the way in which some of these messianic figures felt that they needed to gain freedom. It was a political freedom, in a sense. And the last thing that these religious leaders and the teachers of the law, the last thing they wanted was for another messianic figure to rise up, stirring up some commotion, possibly even a riot, and causing a controversy. Because when those things happened, that's when Rome would come into the land and quickly demolish any kind of rebellion, any kind of movement that was gaining. And so this is why the religious leaders show up. Jesus shows up on Palm Sunday and there's a huge commotion and people are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David." They're coming out with the palm branches. And Jesus then comes into the temple and he wrecks everything. He overturns things, really wanting, as Pastor Phil shared, to bring down the injustices of that day that was being performed by these religious leaders. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him, "Who gave you this right? Who gave you this authority to be this messianic figure," in a sense? Now, I think they were curious. I think they had genuine curiosity, but What was really motivating them was, in fact, jealousy, their desire to keep their status quo, the power that they were enjoying. And they were actually attempting to undermine Jesus' movement. They were trying to trap Jesus at his own words. We'll see this in the following text as we continue on in Mark, that their attempt was to actually trap Jesus at his word. So when they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Had Jesus said, well, I'm doing this because God sent me. By God's authority am I bringing these teachings and the gathering of the people. Then the religious leaders would grab that opportunity to, in a way, cross-examine Jesus. Because everything Jesus was doing was essentially breaking the sabbatical traditions, the food traditions, the traditions they had set up just against the Gentiles, the way in which the temple was set up, all of those things. Jesus was breaking them one by one. And so if Jesus said, well, I'm sent by God, then they would take their understanding of Scripture and they would cross-examine Jesus. They would arrest him and they would be able to put him through an unfair trial. But if Jesus said, well, I'm doing this on my own merit, on my own authority, then the people who had been following Jesus, the crowds who believed that he was genuinely from God, a prophet from God, would have turned away, and that messianic movement would have been very short-lived. And so their attempt was to get Jesus to give one answer or the other, so that either way they can trap Jesus at his own words. That's what was going on. But upon hearing this kind of the million-dollar question and there's silence in the room, everybody's eyes are upon Jesus, and they're looking at Jesus to see what he's going to say. He masterfully, as a Jewish rabbi, he answers the question then with a question of his own. In verse 29, Jesus replied, well, I'll ask you one question and answer me, and then I'll tell you what authority I'm doing these things. Now, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? John the Baptist, was he a man, a prophet sent from heaven, from God? Or was he doing it on his own merit? You tell me the answer to that question, and I'll answer the question you're raising. Now, in verse 31, the religious leaders, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they fear the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. I don't think Jesus was just avoiding an answer. I don't think that was the case. You know, we see sometimes political leaders, politicians kind of evading questions when they're asked about what are you going to do about immigration reform or tax reform and things of that nature. The last thing they want to do is like lose voters, right? And so they try to evade the question. That's not what Jesus is doing, but that's exactly what these leaders are doing. You get the sense that they're just basically politicians who live between the fear of man and exercising this kind of puppet kingdom power that was given to them through Herod. And it's in that place where they give this kind of a politician's answer. We don't know. We don't know where John was from, whether heaven or on his own human merit. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to play this political game with you. And Jesus has a clear understanding, obviously, that he's not governing from the political angles here on earth. Now, as I was kind of thinking about this, what I realized was going on is these religious leaders do recognize there is some kind of a power and authority at work in this man, Jesus. Time and time again, the crowds claim that Jesus teaches, unlike the teachers of the law, he teaches with authority, and they were amazed at his teachings. At one point with the paralytic earlier in Mark, Jesus says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk. And they're amazed because as this authority is being exercised, people are being healed. Even a mother with a demonized child would come in, and simply at Jesus' word, she is set free of the dark spirits. So clearly, if they've been following the ministry of Jesus, if they've been following along and making some observation from afar or from near, they understand some kind of authority is at work in this man. And so they are curious, who gave you this authority? Where did it come from? And yet they refused to submit to this authority because they wanted to wield the human power, the power that they had concocted or they had made. They wanted to exercise that power and not lose that status quo position that they had created for themselves. But one thing we understand when we look at the breadth of the Gospels, Jesus, with all this power and authority, the one thing he did not do is that he did not oppress anyone. The authority and the power that was given to Jesus was never used to oppress anyone. I think that speaks volumes to us. In fact, when a couple of the disciples wanted to share in this amazing authority, the miraculous ones, these powerful ones that was gaining just popularity, and they, the mother and the disciples come to Jesus and they're saying, hey, we want to sit and share in your glory, share in your power, one at the right and one at the left. Jesus reminds them in Mark chapter 9, you know, anyone who wants to be first, anyone who wants to exercise this kind of authority must be the very last and the servant of all. He tells them this is an upside down, a subversive message, kingdom. And the way in which God's authority that's given and wielded by Jesus, he doesn't wield weapons or violence or sword. In fact, he brings sacrifice. He willingly goes to the cross. I think that perfect authority that we see in this perfect man, Jesus Christ, is a picture of the way in which, how do we exercise our position, our status, our authority, if you will, that we may have? Do we use that for self-gain, self-promotion? Or do we align ourselves in the way that Jesus displayed and exercise his authority to set people free? Today we're going to be taking the communion, and part of the communion is coming to the Lord and being reminded of our sinfulness and asking for the forgiveness that comes through his blood and his body. But another thing is going on in this communion. It is the idea that God is inviting us to the table. It's this idea that God is inviting us to his story that he has written, that God has authored. The story in which there is this incredible fall and there's the ugliness of sin, and the way in which sin and death will be defeated is actually through service, through becoming a servant of all. And how are we joining into the story of God? I understand the communion we're taking is, in some sense, joining into that story. Joining into that meta-narrative of taking on the form of a servant, remembering not only Jesus' sacrifice, but beginning to understand that Jesus himself is asking us how we too will live a life of sacrifice to bring freedom and goodness and a life of flourishing unto others. And I hope we, as we take that communion today, the Lord will work in our hearts and invite us into greater works of the gospel. Now, the religious leaders, because they didn't get an answer from Jesus, they walk away. But Jesus takes this moment, before they walk away, Jesus takes this moment to share a parable. And I want to read this parable in Mark chapter 12, the first 11 verses. And as I kind of read it over and over again this week, I thought it was a fascinating parable. Mark 12, verse 1, then Jesus began to teach them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a watchtower. Then he rented a vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. This was actually a normal practice back in those days. Now, verse 3, but they seized him, the farmers, they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Well, he sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. And he had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. And he sent him, last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, upon the first reading of this parable, I think you're beginning to understand the son is Jesus, the landlord, he's God. But who are these tenants and what are these servants that this landlord keeps sending? Now, before we kind of look at and observe the scripture that way, the purpose of the parables, the way in which parables were used, was to evoke some kind of a response. It's like a story. When you tell a story, you're looking for this emotion to be evoked, this thought to be evoked. And as I read this, two questions came to my mind. One, if it's something you're thinking, like, what kind of landlord is this? Why would a landlord, after sending a servant who got beat, and then a second who got beat even worse, and then a third who got killed, continue to keep one servant after another? What kind of a landlord would do that? And as I was thinking about this question, I thought about what adjectives would I use to describe this landlord. What adjectives would you use to describe this landlord? Is that YouTube feature still on? Okay, if it's still on, you guys are welcome to type it in. Type in the words, and please keep it PG. What kind of words would you use to describe this landlord who keeps sending one servant after another, and they're not paying their rent? Now, can you guys tell me the words that are being used? Not yet? Okay, you're welcome to type it in, or you can kind of think about it, or you can kind of mutter them to the person you're sitting with. Amy, you have a thought? What kind of landlord would keep sending a servant after servant after servant? Foolish, okay. Josh says foolish. That's a much more biblical word than the word stupid that was used in our outdoor service this morning. Okay, when I was thinking about it, in my mind, I was somebody said naive. Other people said a really patient one. And so a lot of these kind of thoughts, questions are being evoked as we hear this parable that Jesus is telling, just one after another. And eventually he would send his own son, his beloved son, to these wicked tenants. Now about these tenants, the same question is evoked. What kind of tenants are these? You know, they were given a fair terms of the agreement. They had drawn up a contract. The landowner would supply them with the land. They would allow them to live. And all they had to do was pay back some of the rent in their harvest. And the land would produce both the harvest for themselves and also for the landowner. And this was kind of the way in which the contract was just drawn up. And so when a servant is sent, what kind of farmer would at the first moment decide to beat the servant senselessly and to beat another one and then even to kill a servant? I think when I think about just this parable, the question that is really evoked in my own heart is, what kind of landlord is this? What kind of tenants are these? I'm not sure what kind of words have been written on the chat box, but I think one way of really thinking about this is the gospel, this is the Bible story. This is a story of specifically the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, because of the sinfulness and the wickedness of God's people. And time again, as they broke the terms of the covenant, as they broke the contractual agreement, time and time again, God was reminding them, come back. Come back to these terms. Your life will flourish. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But they broke that covenant over and over and over again. We've been doing morning prayer. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but we've been doing morning prayer at 7:30 on Zoom, and it's been a wonderful time. We have more than a handful of people that show up. And we've been just kind of going through the Kairos Bible reading plan. And it just so happened when we went into this COVID season, we were in the book of Isaiah. And so we read through the books of Isaiah. And then we went off and read some of the Old Testament books about the exile, going off to exile and returning from the exile to rebuild the walls, rebuild Jerusalem. And currently we find ourselves in Jeremiah. And it's depressing. As we try to think about each chapter, what are some prayer topics? Guess what? It's the same thing over and over and over again. Repent. Repent because you're falling into sin. Repent because you keep breaking the agreement that you set with God, the agreement with of the covenant, of the contract. That's what's going on. And as we consider just this whole narrative, and time again, God doesn't abandon Israel, but he patiently sends a prophet after prophet. It's in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 24, where we see, but they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclination of their hearts. They went backward, not forward. And from the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and they did more evil than their ancestors. Basically, generation after generation, they're getting worse. This parable is, in a way, Jesus telling the whole story, the meta-narrative, that God had set up a covenant, an agreement with the farmers, with the landlords, Israel. And rather than honoring it, each time that a servant is sent, rather than restoring the covenant, coming back to that agreement, they senselessly beat and kill the prophet for their own gain, for their idolatry. Until finally, this landlord sends his beloved son. And we know that son to be Jesus Christ, and he's here. He's standing in front of the religious leaders, knowing fully well that he is about to be killed. It's interesting that when he talks about that he's heading to Jerusalem, not to conquer and take over political power, but actually to be handed over to the scribes and the religious leaders only to be killed. The disciples don't understand that. The disciples who've been following him for 3 years, they don't see it. But the religious leaders, as soon as they hear this parable, they're evoked to understanding and they know that they're going to kill this son. You know, as I think about what kind of a landlord would do this, I found this statement by Sam Storms, and I thought this was a great, great point. Pastor Sam Storms, who ministers in Oklahoma City, he says, the point is to highlight a love that is incomprehensibly great and a sin that is equally incomprehensible in its darkness and depravity. Again, the point of this parable is to highlight the love that is incomprehensibly great and a sin that is equally incomprehensible in its darkness and depravity. What kind of God is this? A one who would send even his own son to an absolutely wretched and dark and a despicable world, with the only intent to restore the terms of the covenant. And because man cannot and refuses to restore the terms of the covenant, this son will pay the price by his own blood. And he will restore the covenant, if you will, through him. I go back to a very, a passage that we learn as kids. John 3:16. Why would this landlord send his son? And I think John 3:16 is the answer to that question. For God so loved the world that he gave us his son. His son was sent, not because the landlord was stupid or naive, not because he was foolish, but because he loved the people that he had given the land to. And he still continues to love us. And it's in that love he is inviting us today to take part in his son's sacrifice and death. And I want to kind of share about that a little bit. In Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, this is the quote that Jesus gives at the end of this parable. At the end of this parable, he's quoting from Psalm 18, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And the idea is there's a lot of stones everywhere, and the builders of the architects are going about trying to look for the best stones. And it's actually the stone that had been rejected, good for nothing in terms of erecting a building. That stone is the one that's going to be the chief cornerstone that holds the building together. That's the irony, isn't it? The irony of the gospel is in Jesus' death, his rejection, his death holds the key to the redemption of all of us, redemption of the world. And as we partake of that communion, as we understand that doctrinal truth, the invitation is how will we then join into God's story, this meta-narrative that God has written. And I don't know why he wrote it this way, but that's the truth that we have revealed to us in Scripture, that it is through the Son's own death that the world will be renewed and restored, that all of God's creation will be restored. And the invitation of the communion is to join into that story. Now, the application points, I think there are many, and it may look different for each of you. It may be at points in your homes, in your relationship with your spouses, with your parents, it may be in your workplace. But the orientation that we have, the understanding we have in the gospel is the one that is subversive. That the sins of our culture, the sins of our society, the injustices that we see, they will not be put down by military powers, by political powers. The subversive power of the gospel and the church, and the one who joins God in the communion table learns how to serve. Pick up the cross daily and follow after me. For me, I've shared this a few times. I shared it at the Real Talk we've been having on Fridays, but I also shared a few weeks ago here in the worship setting. One of the areas that I feel like God is nudging me towards is prison ministry. I don't know a lot about it, but as I've been thinking about the issue of things gone bad in our society, I think about prison ministry. It just so happens that there is in San Diego, it's national, but one of the largest chapters in San Diego, a prison ministry called Kairos Prison Ministry. And I thought that can't be. I mean, I don't want to spiritualize things. I don't want to hyper-spiritualize things, but I just see a little bit of the breadcrumbs, right? And as I've been emailing the leaders who run this ministry, I've been getting a lot of email corresponding back and forth. And I've discovered one of the ways in which they do this ministry is through a kind of a retreat format, a program that I'm very familiar with. I went to a church in my earlier days where we ran a program called Tres Dias, and 3 days, right? Tres Dias. And it's something that my wife and I are like, we can run this program almost like with our eyes closed because we've done it so many times. But that's the exact program they use in ministering to the prisoners. And so again, in my mind, I was like, okay, there's kind of a convergence thing happening. It can't just be a coincidence. But even if I'm not reading too much into the tea leaves or whatever, I realize God is nudging in my heart in a way that I'd never thought of before, that I couldn't have ever thought of, and bringing the subversive gospel into people that need to hear words of hope, words that breathe life again, this hopelessness. I don't know where God is inviting all of you, but I do know He's inviting all of you somewhere. And I hope as you take the communion today, that yes, experience the forgiving grace of Jesus. Appreciate His bodily sacrifice and the blood that was poured for you. But also know that God can release His, just the Holy Spirit can release this amazing imagination upon all of you to join Him in bringing the gospel, the good news here on earth as it is in heaven. That's another reason why we come to the table and take part in His grace. Let's do that today, okay?